Well, good morning. So we are continuing our series today called DNA, the genetic makeup of a healthy church. And if you've been with us for a while, we've been going through this series talking about the healthy components of a church. And we talked about that, a healthy church is a Jesus-centered church, a Jesus-loving, a Jesus-worshiping church. We talked about that a healthy church is one that's dependent upon the Holy Spirit for its power and conviction. We talked about it. It's a Bible-centered church that centers itself on the Word of God and that puts it as its standard for all theology and doctrine and practice. And last week, we talked about prayer. A healthy church is a praying church that's seeking God, asking God, following God, being changed and transformed by prayer. And today, we're going to pick up on our next one, and that's this, that a healthy church is a missionary church. It's a church that understands and sees itself as a missionary church, a church that joins Jesus on his mission to the world, which in fact is one of the beginning parts of our mission statement here at our church, to join Jesus in his mission. It's a missionary church that's been sent on a mission, and we're sent on missions all the time, right? I remember about a year ago when my wife and I were home with our kids one afternoon, and we had another couple's kids over, and so we had four kids at the house. It was total chaos. And so we're up in our main floor of our house, and all of a sudden you hear some scratching on the door. And so one of the kids goes over and opens up the front door to let our cat in, and he gets really nervous and scared when other people are there. So he comes running in, and he kind of does a beeline past everybody down to the basement. But when he flew by, my wife is like, "John, I swear I saw something in his mouth, like a bird or a mouse." And she says, "He's down in the basement. You go down there right now and take care of that. That is your mission." And so I said, aye. And so I head on down there, and I want to act, you know, tough and brave, but the reality is I am not that kind of guy. I'm like, oh my gosh, what am I going to find down here? So I go down there. Sure enough, there's a dead bird on the rug. It's not a huge one. It's about this big, but I think, oh man. So I'm like, well, what am I going to do? So our laundry room is right there, so I grab this dustpan, and I think, all right, I'm just going to scoop him up, and then I'll take him up the stairs and out in the backyard. Well, I get down there, and at the dustpan, you kind of have to scooch it under him, you know? So I kind of start scooching, boom, he comes to life, he jumps up, and in my gut reaction, I took the dustpan, I tried to whack him in the air with it, and I missed him, but he had definitely been injured by the cat, so he couldn't fly, so he fell back down again. And laying on the ground, now I'm like, "He's alive, Jessica! He's alive!" And so I'm like, "Well, what am I going to do now?" And so I thought, and I found this box. And I thought, okay, I'm going to get this box, and I'm going to put it on top of him, and I find another piece of cardboard, and I'm going to slide it under it, you know? Like, awesome idea, right? So I go over, and it actually works. I put the cardboard box on him. He can't move. I slide the cardboard under him, get him in there, and then I go up the stairs like this, carrying him. And then I take him, and then I put him out the back, and I put him in the grass. And he actually, a little bit later, did kind of come back. I think he recovered from whatever injury he sustained, and he took off. And I was able to walk back in the house, head held high, and say, "Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished." And, you know, we're being sent on missions all the time. And it's interesting because a couple months ago, if you were here, we did a series about God. It was his key attributes of God. And the very last message we talked about was that God is ascending God. And I know some of you were here for that. And it's the idea that God is a God who sends. And actually, we looked at the book of John. In the book of John, it says that God sent, or Jesus sent, or he was sent over 40 times in the book of John. Obviously, it's a primary aspect of God's nature. And this kind of built the foundation for this. And so I just want to talk about briefly God's sending. And so just a couple examples of this is, one, he sent Moses to rescue the Israelites out of slavery. He sent Joshua into battle to enter a new land and take it over. He sent judges or leaders to lead the people during the time when they were in Canaan. And then he sent prophets for a whole long time to warn the people of Israel about worshiping idols and to turn back to him. And it's not just the Old Testament, but even the New Testament. Right at the very beginning, God sends who? God sends John the Baptist to kind of get the way ready for Jesus to prepare it. And then the ultimate sending of all time, right, is the sending of God of his own son, Jesus. And he sends him. And you might be tempted to think that was kind of the end of the sending, but it's not. Jesus even goes on to send the Holy Spirit for us so that we might have him in our lives. And then I think one of the most profound statements ever, at the end of John, Jesus says this to his disciples and to us, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So this whole sending nature has not just been a God thing or a Jesus thing or a Holy Spirit thing, but now it's an us thing. Now we are being sent out to do the exact same thing. But what is it Jesus is sending us to go do? What are we being sent? Well, I think there's two verses that kind of summarize it. First is a very popular verse, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which is the Great Commission, it's called, and it says this. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you." It's the idea of go and make disciples. And we talked about that during that message. The second verse is this, Acts 1:8. And Jesus says this to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And if I could summarize those two verses into what our mission is, what we're being sent to do, I can summarize it in two words. It's go and tell. If you include and, that's three, but go and tell. That is our mission. The mission in Matthew is to go. We are a sent people to go out into the world, a missionary posture. And the second thing is to witness, to tell. Tell about Jesus. Tell what he's done in our lives. Tell who he is. Tell about his love for others. It's a go and tell strategy. But in this verse in Acts, right after Jesus says this, to wait here, the disciples do that. They wait. And then in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and then he fills them with this. And then, as many of us know, he gets up, Peter does, and preaches this incredible sermon to thousands and thousands of people. And at the end of it, 3,000 people come to Christ. And at that moment is birthed what? The church. The church. It's the birth of the church. And it comes directly out of Jesus' commission to be sent. And that is us then. We are the church. So where have we been sent to? Where have we been sent as missionaries? Well, just very quickly, we've been sent into West Seattle. You just didn't happen to live here by accident. You were sent here whether you acknowledge that or not. You've been sent into West Seattle. You've been sent into your work environment. If you're working somewhere, wherever you're working, you've been sent there. You are a missionary in your office. You've been sent into your neighborhood. Wherever you find yourself living right now, you've been sent there. You've been sent into your school. If you're a student or you're an adult who's going to school, you've been sent into your school. You've been sent into your social networks, whatever those are, whether it surrounds kids or soccer or hobbies or other interests, you've been sent into those. And you've been sent on a mission. All this to say, we are a missionary people. And one thing that makes up a healthy church is a missionary church. Understands it is a sent church. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, you are a missionary. It's not just about someone who goes to a foreign country. The fact that you are a Christian means you are a missionary. But what happens when sometimes churches get off mission? When we forget that we are a missionary church, what are some things that happen? And I want to do this in a way, if you watch David Letterman and his top 10, remember that when Letterman was on his top 10? So we're going to do that. We're going to do the top 10 things that happen when churches get off mission. All right, here's the first one. The first one is they overprogram. We create so many programs, and we have so many programs that all our time is spent doing programs is not out with people in the community. We get overprogrammed. Number two, they change from go and tell to come and see. The focus becomes us staying in our place, and Bob mentioned this in the music, about staying in our place in the church environment, wherever it's comfortable and safe for us, and then inviting the culture into our context, wherever we are. Rather than our commandment to go and tell, it begins come and see. Number three, they use too much insider lingo. The language, the discussions, the stories, the conflicts are all around churchy stuff. not much thought is given to someone who hasn't been a Christian for 30 or 40 years, or someone who hasn't grown up in the church. Not a lot of thought is given to what they might be like, or what they might be thinking, or their kind of life. We use a lot of insider lingo. Number four, they're just plain unwelcoming. We all know about churches that don't acknowledge visitors. Also, maybe community groups that we have or a church has, and they're not open to other people at all or willing to invite the visitor into that. There are people who look down their noses if someone is in their parking space or pew. Some church communities just aren't interested in reaching out. Number five, they're preoccupied with politics and culture. Their pastors and people are too busy culture warring to be soul winning. And their people are too busy arguing about presidential things and political things to be concerned about the gospel and about how the gospel might be attractive. I'm not saying that has nothing to do with it, but it often becomes the focus of those kinds of churches. Number six, they are still stuck in the past speaking culturally. Some churches get frozen in time. They're so committed to preserving how they've always been, they can't adequately contextualize the gospel for their community today, which means they're not able to translate what the Bible talks about into today's culture. They don't understand what the culture is. They don't understand the language the culture speaks, the values of the culture, and to be able to integrate the gospel into that. Number seven, they're trying to recreate the past. Some churches have moved on from the past but are desperate to get back to it. But a church can kill its future by constantly trying to recapture the good old days, mainly because this is inward-focused, and someone who's an outsider or visitor hasn't been around honestly is not concerned with what happened 30, 40 years ago in a church. They want to know what's happening now and the future. Where are you going? Number eight, they're preoccupied with social justice causes, but not doctrine. Meeting people's felt needs and addressing systematic cultural ills can be biblical and valid implications of the gospel, but a lot of churches forget the whole gospel part. They trade in the primary purpose of the gospel for its results. This is particularly a deceptive mode to be in because social justice churches, which are all about that, look like they're on mission. They look like they are because they're out doing a lot of good things. They're out helping the people in the community. They're serving the community. But what happens is they do that the whole time while sacrificing the gospel. If the gospel is not the center of what we say and do, it's not God's mission we're on. And it's also this, it's not the gospel and reaching our community on mission are two sides of the same coin. It's the gospel fuels our drive to be missionaries. That's what's behind it. That's what drives it is the gospel, is what Jesus has done to us and done for us and done in us and through us. That's what orients us out of our building into mission and community. It's the driver behind it. Number nine, they on the flip side of this, they're doctrinally rigorous but socially withdrawn. This is the opposite issue of above. These churches are hearers of the word only. Sometimes they're suspicious of social justice and the social gospel, and they'd rather die than being caught making a concerted effort to care for the poor, the widow, the hurting, the marginalized, and the orphan. This is where it gets so much about doctrine and theology and teaching in the Bible that we forget actually why we're doing all of that, so that we might go out and share that with the world. And so when a church stays in this place, it's not healthy either. And the last is this, they are divided or otherwise riddled with conflict and power plays. Some churches are fertile ground for power-hungry folks or divisive personalities jockeying for position. In many of these churches, the leaders may be interested in kingdom mission, but find that so much of their energy is in mediating arguments, managing contentious member meetings, defending themselves, or just trying to keep the peace. In this case, people have forgotten what the church is even here for. Getting off mission. And you know, I don't know about you guys, but I certainly don't want to do that. I don't want to be a church that's off mission. But the reality is, it is so easy. It is so easy to drift, to begin being a missionary people, and then over time as a church just start to default and drift off mission and get involved with kind of all the churchy stuff going on and forget about all the people out there. So I want to ask you today then, what does a church look like that's on mission? What do we want to be? I want to talk about three things. First is this, a missionary church loves the messy. A missionary church loves the messy. A couple of years ago in our house, most of you know I have two daughters, 10 and almost 8. And so when you're a man with two daughters, that kind of involves a couple things. And one thing is that 2 years ago, my daughter said, "Dad, we would love to have you come in to our salon that we made and have a little salon appointment." And I'm thinking, okay. So I show up for my salon appointment on time in my daughter's room and sit down in the chair, and they've got all the stuff laid out. So I proceed to get my hair brushed, which was wonderful. I proceeded to get my toenails painted. I proceeded to get my to get my fingernails, whatever it was, massaged, you know, and then eventually painted as well. I had clips in my hair. I was wanting to bring a picture, but I thought I'll be so incredibly embarrassed that I can't do that. They wanted to go with makeup too, which I had to draw the line. I'm like, I will not do that. But I looked, for all intents and purposes, like a total mess. I was all messed up. But you know what? When you're a dad of daughters, you'll do anything for them. You'll do anything. I'm willing to get messy for my daughters and for them to know I love them. I'm willing to get fingernail polish on and clips in my hair. You know, but for some reason, though, I think after we come to Christ, we tend to have this thing where we distance ourselves from perhaps friends we had prior to coming to Christ. And we sometimes have this idea where we slowly move away from anything that's messy. And oftentimes, you know, once you've come to Christ and he's cleaned up your life and you're a new person, sometimes we don't want to go back and hang out with someone maybe who doesn't know Christ or people who live a life that's very different from ours, and it's messy. We tend to get focused, I talked earlier, on kind of church stuff and churchy things, and not as concerned about the marginalized and the lost and where people are living and the dark places that they're living in and the hurt and the hopelessness that they have. Sometimes I think we can lose a heart for the lost. I don't know about you, but that happens to me. We can lose a heart for the lost. But you know what? That's not how Jesus lived. Jesus lived with a heart for the lost. He loved the lost. And I want to show you a couple of examples. In the book of Luke, chapter 15, Jesus gives a couple of parables, and this is the first one he gives. This is chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" In other words, he gets messy. "Then Jesus told him this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." This incredible picture of this shepherd who has these 100 sheep, and all of a sudden one wanders off. And can you imagine leaving these 99 sheep by themselves in the open field to go find the one lost one? You get such a picture of Jesus' heart for the lost. He would leave the 99 behind to go find that one person who is lost. Another example is in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today.' So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, 'He has gone to be the guest of a sinner.' But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.' Jesus told him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost.'" This is an amazing story. That you guys understand that as Jesus walks into town, the guy he picks is about the most worthless, messed up individual in the whole town. Just think of that for a moment. That if that would describe you, would you walk into a party, a school, your work, and the person that you would go after is the most annoying, frustrating, worst person there? I honestly doubt it, because I know I probably wouldn't do that. But here's Jesus, and he narrows down the guy who everyone hates, and he goes after him. And he walks over, and he's talking to him, and he invites him to his house, and then Jesus, and then eventually Zacchaeus gives his life over to Christ. And I love at the end, he says, because this man too is a son of Abraham. Jesus saw him with such different eyes. He saw a man who was lost. He saw a man who was hurting. He saw a man in desperate need of him. And then he ends with this: for the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. That could be said as a mission statement. Jesus saying, my mission is to seek and save the lost. That's what I'm here for. That is what I'm all about. Can we say that? Is that what we are all about? The cool thing is that, if you remember, I talked about that verse in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Well, if that was Jesus' mission, and he's saying, now I'm sending you, that must be our mission, right? That must be our mission. You know, it's not that we love to get messy. It's that we love those who are lost so much that we're willing to get messy. That we love people so desperately that I'm willing to take on a mess. I'll sacrifice myself for that. This must be and will be a top priority for our church, about the lost, about those who are hurting. You know, the crazy thing I think is that these people, Zacchaeus, an example, you got the parable, and people who, like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, these people who are really messed up and broken, Jesus knew these people were wickedly sinful. Jesus knew these people were in absolute rebellion against him. But it makes it even actually more powerful, right? He knew this, and yet he was willing to get messy with them. He was willing to engage their lives. He knew the whole reason that he came was for the hurting, the guilty, the weary, the outcast, the hopeless, the broken, the wicked, people like me, people like you. We need to stop thinking about our safety and our comfort. Two idols that I think as the church, we oftentimes are quickly to point out the idols in the culture. But if we're honest as a church, I think two idols we have all the time is the idols of safety and comfort. We love comfort, we want to be comfortable, and we love safe places. And we need to be the first to repent of that, to say we are the ones who've chosen to remain safe and ask the culture to come to us rather than us going to the culture. Why do we sometimes not have a great love for the lost? I think the first thing is this, is we forget our own need for the gospel. We forget our own need for the gospel. We come to faith according to the gospel, but I think oftentimes what happens is after we come to Christ, we wind up defaulting into growing based on our performance and our morals, working hard to grow into relationship with Christ. The truth is, you never outgrow the gospel. I'll say that again. You never outgrow the gospel. It is as applicable as it was the day you came to Christ, as it is 75 years later. You are saved by the gospel, and we grow by the gospel. We are eventually glorified by the gospel. It is all about the gospel, all of it. And the minute that we step into any place and think that now we don't need it as much, we then look at people who are lost in a very different lens. We look at them as they are someone other. We looked at them that they are in need of something we're not. But the truth is, we're the exact same. If it wasn't for Christ, you and I would be in the exact same spot. And so we need to be reminded daily of our need for the gospel. Number two, I think we forget what it feels like to live without Christ. Especially, I think, for those of us who've been Christian for a long time, it's easy to forget what it looks like in life and what it feels like when you don't have God in your life. How dark it is, how hopeless it is, how all you have is yourself. When you run into problems or things that are bigger than you, all you have is you. And that's crushing and lonely. And we forget what it looks like to live that kind of life. And the last, I think, is that we get, like I said before, too churchy, where we get so involved with church activities and church things, and so much of our life revolves around church, that we forget what it looks like to walk with people who are not part of church, people who are not in this kind of environment or in this culture. We find ourselves no longer spending time with people who don't believe. The vast majority, maybe, of our friends are Christians, and so we don't talk with people who don't believe. We don't hear their ideas and hear their lives and engage with them. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 42, it says this: as he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he screamed out and condemned them. Whoops, sorry, I read that wrong. He looked out and he wept over it. He wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Can you just see Jesus on the side as he walks in, looking at this city, and he begins to just weep, just start crying? Have you ever wept over West Seattle? Have you ever wept over another country? You ever wept over anybody on your street? You ever wept for a coworker? You ever wept for a friend? Jesus wept for them. That's how bad it hurt. Okay, the second one is this. A missionary church sees all of life as sacred. Sees all of life as sacred. My older daughter last year at school, we had a really interesting conversation one day when she came home from school. She came home one day and she told me about this event that happened in class. And she was telling me all about it and how it was difficult and an issue with another person. And I said, oh, you know, honey, did you get a chance at some point in your day, maybe in a break or whatever, did you get a chance to pray about it? And she looked at me like, what? And she's like, Dad, no. She's like, Dad, we can't pray there. And I was like, wow. And she goes, yeah, Dad, we can't pray at school. And I was so shocked because I thought even a third grader has begun to develop this worldview that breaks the world into a secular and sacred mindset. That a place like my school is a place where God's not there. God's not involved in that. That's a secular thing. But then she said, you know, when I come to places like here at the church, or when I'm reading my Bible, or when we're at home praying, those are places where God is. And to be honest with you, my heart was broken to hear her say that. And whether it be that mindset's developed from the culture or from our own sin nature or whatever that might be, the truth is, I think, is that if you look at Christianity historically, we have done this very thing. We have broken the world into a secular place and a sacred place. And sacred places are the places that are like a church building or things like reading our Bible or praying, all these kinds of things that we think are important to God or God is present in these. But then there's this whole other part of life that we refer to as secular, where God isn't and God's not part of. One example would be like if we're going to a Seahawks game. We would, all of us, I think, probably consider that a secular thing to go to a Seahawks game. You may not verbalize that. You may not tell people, I think this is a secular event I'm going to. But oftentimes, that's what we think in our minds, or our actions show that. Or we believe it and may not realize it. But I want to talk about a couple problems with this, a couple problems with breaking the world out into secular and sacred places. The first is this: it's not what the Bible teaches, which is an okay reason, right? I mean, it's okay. Guys, that's a joke. That's like the best reason. Come on. It's not what the Bible teaches. In the book of Acts, as Stephen, in the book of Acts, as he is about to get martyred, and he's giving this big speech to all these people, and he basically lays out this history of the Bible about God's work as he's been redeeming people. And Stephen's going on and on and on. It's just a big, long section. And at one point, he says this in Acts chapter 7, verse 48 through 50. He says, however, the Most High God does not live in houses made by human hands. AKA, he doesn't live in synagogues. He doesn't live in temples. He doesn't live in church buildings. He doesn't live in houses made by men's hands. As the prophet says, this is what God says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. I put my foot on earth. What kind of house will you build for me? I love that. What are you going to do for me? You going to build a house for me? Says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Did I not make every square inch of this planet? And Stephen there is quoting actually Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. And it's saying this, there is no place where you set your foot which God does not own and claim ultimate authority over. Hear that loud and clear. There is no place where you set your foot in this planet where he does not have authority over. And he rules. It is true in the Old Testament that God did create the tabernacle with Moses, and he created the temple with Solomon. But here's the thing. Those two things he created were basically a plan to get you what he wanted to ultimately do, which was reside in us. The ultimate plan was to live in our hearts. It is never meant to be a temple or a tabernacle. And sometimes we get that confusing, thinking that that's what God wanted. No, he didn't. That was just a plan. God wanted to get to here to us, but the beginning phases were tabernacle, temple, and then us eventually. John 14:23, Jesus says this, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Make our home with him. We will live with him inside of our hearts. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? That we ourselves were the temple God was wanting to actually dwell in. Okay, second issue with breaking up the sacred secular is that's not how Jesus lived at all. Apparently, he didn't get the memo back in that time that special days and places were reserved for spiritual stuff or when to do ministry and when not to. Jesus didn't get that memo, I guess, in reading the Bible. First off, Jesus was a carpenter for 30 years. I don't think most of us would break a carpenter into something that's secular. But think about for a minute, if the God of the universe was willing to be a carpenter for 30 years, it seems to me there must have been incredible value in that, incredible worth in that, in him using that occupation. But secondly, let me just read you an instance here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I own the Sabbath. The Sabbath is about me, not about a day, not about something religious. It's me. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? We're getting back into is it okay? This is a sacred day. We're getting back into sacred things. He said, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He gets at the heart of it. It's not about a day or about sacred things. It's about loving God and loving people, whatever context that takes. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Jesus didn't break it up into secular stuff or sacred and secular stuff. He broke it up and said, listen, guys, the whole point of all this, the whole point of Sabbath, the whole point of temples, the whole point of all these things is one thing, me. It's me. It's all about me. Jesus is greater than the temple. He's greater than the Sabbath. He's greater than all things. The third thing about Jesus is this. If you look at his ministry, 95% of his ministry occurred outside of a first century church building. The vast majority of ministry occurred walking on roads, sitting on hillsides, being out in a boat on the water, in lots of people's homes, in all these different places outside of these church buildings. That's the vast majority of ministry that Jesus had. And if we consider only places in the church or ministry as sacred, then we are at odds with Jesus, which I don't know about you, but I don't want to be there. And the last thing is this, that's not where the majority of us, and most of us spend the majority of our week. Only about 5%, I think, of our week is made up of us sitting here right now in this service, or are you helping out in a ministry, or praying or reading your Bible. The vast majority of our weeks, right, is made up of eating teriyaki with someone, driving in the car, swimming in the pool, mowing a lawn, sitting at an office desk at work, going to our kids' events, all the thousands of activities that we're all involved in. But if all those things are secular and not sacred, I don't know about you, but that fare is really bad for us. A pastor in Portland named John Mark Comer said, the cosmic gargantuan 24/7 kingdom of God cannot be shrunk down to a few hundred people singing songs in a nice building for an hour every weekend. And in essence, what we do with that, when we do the sacred sacred thing, we are compartmentalizing God. He fits into our Bible reading time or our prayer time or our ministry time, but he doesn't fit into my leisure time or my work life or my dating life or my financial life, and allows me to compartmentalize God over in the sacred place and not let him integrate with every part of my life, which is what he wants to do, which is what a missionary does. What is living on mission means is that we are a mission every place, everywhere we go. So a church that's on mission sees not just Sunday morning or helping in a ministry or reading our Bible as sacred, but every minute of our lives. They know that God wants to do a work in their lives and through their lives every minute of the day and every circumstance of the day. Every place they go is a mission field, and every place they go, they are a missionary. Okay, last one is this. A missionary church moves into the neighborhood. They move into the neighborhood. The book of John, in chapter 1, verse 14, says this, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I love, though, the translation from the Message Bible. It says, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Pretty cool, huh? And I love that idea, that Jesus came and he moved into the neighborhood. Another verse that kind of talks about this idea that Jesus moved in the neighborhood, it's Philippians 2, 5 through 7, where Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You know, it was like when Adam and Eve sinned, or actually even prior to that, before God had put the plan to place. It's like he sat down, the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and said, okay, listen, we're going to create the planet. Adam and Eve are going to sin, and what are we going to do about this? And maybe one of them was like, I got it. Let's write a really good book, and we'll send a book down to them. And then they'll be able to read that book, and it'll tell them about us, and they'll be saved. He's like, perfect. And then one of them was like, you know what? Why don't we build a really cool temple up here in heaven, and then we invite them up here, and we have them be a part of our temple, and they can be here with us here. And then God the Father looks at Jesus and he says, nope, I want you to leave here and I want you to go down and be with them. And I want you to live amongst them. I don't know about you, but if we kind of step back from our Christian perspective and just think about that, how crazy that would be for Jesus to be like, whoa, wait a minute here, really? That's what the plan is? That I need to sacrifice, give up all this and go down and live amongst them? That's the plan? God the Father says, yep, that's a plan. In other words, God did not ask us to come where he is, but he came to where we are. He came to where we are. He incarnated himself into our world. That's what that word means. Incarnated, take on flesh, become one of someone or something else. To be incarnational, that means to do the same thing, to move into the neighborhood of the people around us, not ask them to come to us. I want to tell you about Aaron McMurray. He was my high school leader with a youth ministry called Young Life. And I know many of you have heard of that ministry. There's one over at Chief South. And I got involved with it. And so here I was at school one day, and I'm eating lunch with my buddies in, I think it was my sophomore year of high school. And all of a sudden, this older guy comes and sits down at the lunch table with us. And it's obvious, with a bunch of facial hair, that this guy is not our age. He's got to be at least college. And we're sitting there and we're talking, this is weird. Who's the college guy, like, down at our lunch table? And he would just kind of start talking to us a little bit, and we thought it was really weird. But then he'd come back almost every day, and he'd have lunch with us. And then eventually, after a couple months, we started to kind of include him in our group and learned about him. And he was really cool. He'd talk about sports, and we'd laugh about girls and all this kind of stuff. And it was really, really cool. And then sometimes on Friday night, when we would go to the games, so we would go to a school soccer game or something like that, he'd be at the game. You'd be staying in the stands with all of your high school buddies, and there he would be, Aaron would be. And at first, again, you're like, this is weird. Why is this guy hanging out with high schoolers? But then all of a sudden, you're like, this is kind of cool. And he'd talk with us. He'd cheer everybody on, and he'd talk with us about stuff. And then eventually, he started to invite us to join him for breakfast every other Thursday morning. And he said, I'll even pay for it. And I was like, okay, we're in. So we'd meet him every other Thursday morning. He'd take us out to breakfast, and we'd sit there. And he would just talk about life. He would start talking about the Bible, a bunch of high schooler guys about girls, especially in dating. That was like almost all of our questions. And he would just talk about it. He was so authentic. He was so real. He was so cool. He was such a godly guy. And then he would come to our events with us. And although I didn't come to Christ until when I was in college, as I look back on all my years, I would say he was the one who had the biggest influence on me coming to Christ. And what was so powerful was that he didn't ask us to come into his world. He came into ours. He came into ours. He lived amongst us. He did what we did. He talked about the things that we cared about. He wanted to learn about us and learn about what we were doing. And I remember it was so profound that I thought somebody would leave their comfort zone to engage with us. A church that's a missionary church, a church that's an incarnational kind of church, centers itself around people versus a building. Centers itself around people, not a building. You know, the last 1,700 years, oftentimes, the church has been centered around a building. A building has been the focal point. And I don't mean to say that a building's a bad thing. We have a wonderful building here, and it's been an incredible blessing for us, an incredible opportunity to serve our community and host a number of wonderful things. And I think it's a great gift, and we need to continue to do that, to use it. But for a long time, we've centered everything on a church building. But if you've noticed in the last 50 years, the culture has drastically changed. I don't think that we need any big lesson on that the culture has changed. But I just want to give you one quick story to illustrate how quickly the culture has changed and how different it is than it was 50 years ago. So last week, I was down in Portland at a training, and a pastor down there I was talking to said, who lives in Seattle, said that about 4 or 5 years ago, he was coaching his kids' soccer team. They were fifth graders. And as he's coaching them, at one time after the practice, they were all there, and they asked him what he did for a job. And he goes, oh, well, I'm a pastor. And it was just blank stares. And he's like, well, you know, a pastor is someone who leads the church. And blank stares. And he's like, have any of you ever been inside a church building before? And one kid raises his hand and goes, yeah, when someone I knew died a couple years ago, I went to a church building. And so he sat there and thought, the only context these kids have of a church building is of going for a funeral service. That's it. That's it. So what does that mean? Well, that means likely their parents have, basically taught the same thing, are not familiar with church. And it just goes to illustrate that I think that sometimes we still think as though that on Sunday mornings, a lot of people are out there feeling guilty or bad that they're not in church or that they should be in church. But hear me loud and clear, that's not the way it is. People are not sitting around this morning thinking, gosh, I should be in church, I wish I was in church. The vast majority of Seattle is not thinking that. They are done with church. They are done with church. So what does that mean? Well, it means we must become like Aaron McMurray, my friend. It means we must be the ones to leave our place and to incarnate ourselves into their lives. We must enter their turf. We must enter their context. We must enter where they are at, because it's exactly what Jesus did for you and me. He entered our world. Does this mean that we shouldn't be using church buildings? Well, I hope I just said that's certainly not the case. The case is that we should use our church building for whatever things we're able to do. It's a wonderful blessing, and we should use it however we possibly can. But recognizing at the same token, the vast majority of people who are lost, who are not churchy people, are not going to come here. Are not going to come here. And therefore, we must go out to them. Does it mean that also that we shouldn't invite people into things, that we should always be going out? No, it doesn't mean that. Same as, again, my friend Aaron, what did he do? Well, he entered into our context. He got to know about us, learn about us, develop a friendship. He engaged us in our context, and then he did invite us to something. He invited us to this morning a breakfast thing. So it's not that you never invite people to things. It's just that it's all about relationships, entering their world, and then looking for opportunities where you can invite them to things. I want to close with a passage out of Romans. Paul says this in Romans 10. And I want you to hear this in mind of those who are lost and having a heart for the lost. He says this. And he says the word they in here when he's talking about the Romans, but I want to substitute a West Seattle, okay? He says, how then can West Seattle call on the one they have not believed in? And how can West Seattle believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can we hear without someone, or how can West Seattle hear without someone preaching to them? And how can we preach unless we are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How will they ever hear if we don't go? If we just stay? We must be people who go and leave and tell. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer today is above all that you would break our hearts. That you would break our hearts. You know, whether it be from our busyness or our overpacked schedule or our focus on ourselves, whatever the context might be, it's so easy to lose heart for those who don't know Christ. And my prayer today, God, is that you would break our hearts. That just like Jesus, who sat there at Jerusalem and wept over them, that we would weep over West Seattle. That it literally would hurt us inside. My heart would hurt because I see and feel and understand what it looks like not to have you in my life. And I couldn't bear the possibility of just going about my life and not caring about someone who needs that message. Lord, break our hearts. Bring us to our knees. Help us to see, Lord, the ways that we have fallen short on this, the ways that we have wanted to be safe and comfortable and live in our own cocoons and failed to give up the things that we care about so we might engage and enter into the lives of the lost. Jesus, you set the best example for us. You left heaven for our sake. Let us leave this church for your sake. Let us leave this building, Father, so that we might engage our community, walk amongst them, live amongst them, and show them the reality of Jesus Christ and what he can do and who you are.
Lord, break our hearts. Break my heart. Crush us on the inside, Lord. We need your heart. Send us out, Lord. Send us out. Send us out. We want to go. We love you, Jesus. In your name, amen. Let's continue worshiping.